Well, good morning again. It's great to join with you again for this time of Bible study. Let's bow in prayer and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your word and for the impact it has on our lives, for the conviction that it brings, for the hope that it gives, for the strength that it gives. Lord, feed us on your word today as we study it. Be our teacher and give us receptive hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk today about that subject of sin, that subject that maybe we don't always want to talk about. And it's a topic that actually comes up quite a bit in the Bible. And so there's a lot you could say. You could talk about definitions of sin, which would include everything God says to do and you didn't do it. Everything God says not to do and you did do it. Thinking something evil, saying something evil, believing something evil, or just knowing what you ought to have done and not having done it. There are numerous examples of sin in the Bible. Pretty much everything you can think of comes up in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And then after that, there are lots of repeats. But if you want to see the sinfulness of man, just read the first 12 chapters of Genesis. You got that story. We could spend considerable time talking about the consequences of sin, which you'll also see, particularly in the flood, but in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Now, sin comes at a price. There's a cost. And we could talk about that, how the price of sin is you have to die. We can spend a lot of time talking about freedom from sin that we can have in Jesus Christ because he paid a substitutionary sacrifice and covered our sins forever. So there's a lot under the heading of sin that we're not going to talk about today. We're not going to talk about any of that. But we are going to think about the conflict produced by human sin. There are two kinds, one of which we'll focus on today. There's interpersonal conflict, which is everything from sibling rivalry or marital disharmony to international all-out world war, and everything in between. There's conflict because of sin, conflict between people. But what we're going to think about today is the other kind of conflict from sin. It's the conflict within you, if you're a Christian, that sin produces whenever you commit a sin. The conflict sin produces within an individual sinning Christian. That's our subject. When we sin as believers, there is produced within us this serious conflict, and it can really be troubling. And we're going to face that today. This can tear you up years into your Christian walk. You can become completely frustrated with yourself because of your sin and the ongoing conflict in you. You're doing something. You're not happy you're doing it, but you're doing it again. We can be perplexed. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today, internal conflict in a sinning Christian. Paul addresses this subject in incredible detail in the last part of Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8. Today we're going to look at Romans 7, 14 through 8, 4. And we could go further into chapter 8. You have to pick a stopping place, and I picked one that will get you out of here before dark. Well before dark. I picked one that would fit the time that we have, but I would encourage you that if this is a present, intense struggle in your life, come back to this and don't stop with Romans 8, 4. Keep going, and you'll reinforce what we're going to be talking about today. So let's read Romans 7, beginning with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, in the book of Romans, leading up to what we started with in chapter 7, verse 14, Paul has been talking a lot about sin. He has explained the fundamental rebellion in the heart of every human being and has said that everybody is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Knowing about God in themselves because God made them know, they suppress the truth. They push down what they know, pretend God doesn't exist, or talk about serving him and then live like he doesn't exist. Paul's already asserted that this problem with sin affects everyone on earth. Jews and Greeks alike are affected by their rebellion against God. He's asserted that everybody's guilty and that nobody's even seeking God. He sums it all up by saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He explained how those who trust God in Jesus Christ are justified by faith and receive in themselves a foreign righteousness, the righteousness he calls it, that comes from God by faith. The righteousness of God that comes by faith. He's announced the results of the justification that God has worked for us. He's spoken of believers as now being dead to sin and alive to God. He's taught how Jesus' death for sin applies to those who trust him. It's said in Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So he said you are, and then he says, consider yourself to be so. Your thinking needs to line up with what's true. He's talked about a whole new kind of living for those who have been freed from sin. In Romans 6:22 and 23, he says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Paul asserts that we have been unified with Christ. Think about that. You're bonded together with him. You're unified with him. You're dead to the law that condemned you, and you're alive to Christ. Paul has said all of that and a lot more before the text we read for today. And if we stopped at Romans 7, verse 13, we might have the wrong impression. We might think that the Christian life is a process of blissful, ever-increasing holiness. You're dead to sin, and you're alive to Jesus Christ. It's just going to get better and better as you go, right? Well, no, that would be the wrong impression. That's not quite how it works. And so immediately on the heels of all of that, God has given us this material that is our text for today. And it lets us know that the Christian life is not a blissful process of ever-increasing holiness, but in fact, it is a battle with the sin that remains. And so in Romans 7:14, Paul says something really interesting. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. We as Christians recognize that this thing that made us aware of our sin and led us to repentance and faith is spiritual. Lost people don't get that. There is no spiritual dynamic whatsoever in God's law to a person who is still unredeemed. They don't get it. They don't see it. When the unregenerate look at God's law, most of them see work to be done. If I do this work, I will produce in myself enough righteousness for God to accept me. Nothing spiritual, I just got to do the work. And so they pick a system that they think is the current proper delineation of God's law, and they do religious work trying to get to heaven. That's not spiritual. There are other unbelievers who look at God's law, and they see that as the battleground on which they're going to wage their war against God. Their conflict with God is all about his standards. And so they see those standards, and they're ready for battle. They're fighting against God, fighting against his commands. Nothing spiritual, just rebellion. But we understand as believers that there is spiritual benefit in everything in God's law. We embrace all of the stuff that Paul has said in the first 6-7 chapters of this book. We embrace all of it. But on the subject of sin, we believers have a serious problem. It's a problem that can frustrate you. It can make you just discouraged, depressed, ready to give up. It can sideline your Christian life. We do have a real problem. And verse 14 describes our problem. We're sold into bondage to sin. We're still made of flesh. The law is spiritual, but we're still made of flesh. And we ourselves are not entirely spiritual yet. We have not been glorified yet. We're still subject to sin through our flesh. And these are strong terms. Sold into bondage to sin. Having been sold under sin would be the literal translation of that. So if somebody's sold under sin, then sin's on top. Sin has some authority over you. It has some power over you. It has ownership and control. I mean, this we have words for this, and they're strong words. Paul is saying of himself, he's saying, sin is the master, and I'm the slave. So I've been sold. In fact, Paul presents this in such strong imagery that many commentators have made this out to be a flashback. Like, suddenly Paul's talking about what it was like before he was a Christian. That's not what it says. There's no prompt in the wording to make you think it's a flashback. But the wording is so dramatic that you kind of go, what's he talking about? He's just been talking about how we're redeemed, we're dead to that, how am I sold into bondage to it? Now, there are two kinds of internal conflict produced by sin, and before we go forward, we need to have these in our minds. The lost person has a kind of conflict with sin, an internal conflict, because he loves his sin, but he does not want the consequences of his sin. And that creates conflict, and it keeps people behaving, frankly. If there were no consequences, the world would be a much scarier place than it is. So there's enough conflict in the lost person to know, I really don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail. I'm going to hold back and not do what I want to do. So, you know, there's a good side to that conflict. A saved person has a completely different kind of conflict that the lost cannot even comprehend, let alone experience. We want to serve our Lord. We want to obey. We want to get it right. We want to honor him. And we want to sin sometimes. And then when we sin, we have grief because we did something that we didn't mean to do, we didn't want to do, we never thought we would do, and we get discouraged. We've got guilt. We're at odds with our Lord. And so that's the conflict we're focusing on today, the conflict that only believers experience. William Arnott said this about the conflict. He said, the difference between an unconverted and converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none, but one takes part, I'm assuming he means in the sin, one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with his reconciled God against his hated sins. We're in a battle. We're not even thinking about it the way the lost are. We hate these sins. We hate the power they have over us, and we're guilty and frustrated when we do something that we didn't even really want to do. The saved want to do what's right. We want to obey God. We love God, and we recognize the spiritual value of the law, and yet we want our sins. We give in to the temptation, and then we feel all of this guilt. We feel very frustrated with ourselves. We feel inadequate. And so Paul explains the conflict. In verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Paul is talking about a current personal struggle with sin as a Christian. As an apostle, he had this struggle. He's speaking in the present tense. And if you're a believer, you know what he's talking about. Particularly if you've been a believer a while. You know this internal conflict very well. You've been asking questions. Why do I find myself doing something I don't want to do? Why do I want this? And then when I do it, I feel guilty and I realize I never wanted it at all. Why am I doing this? Is something wrong with me? Now, a lot of liberal theologians tell you that this is not how Christians ought to think. These are not Christian thoughts at all. That's why they want to say this is pre-Christ. This is a flashback for Paul, that mature believers would never think this way. Now, I think I have an explanation for so many people taking a firm stand on that and all of them being very liberal. The unconverted have no personal experience of this conflict. They cannot understand it. And so if a person is an unconverted theologian, thinks he's a believer, he comes to a passage like the end of Romans 7, and he's scratching his head. I never feel that. And so he has to come up with another explanation. But you take it at face value, and Paul, as an apostle, has this struggle that you're familiar with if you're a Christian. Unbelievers do not experience this conflict. But in reality, the more you mature in Christ, the more aware you are of your own struggle with sin, and the more frustrated you are with your failings. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." This is Paul the Apostle claiming to be the worst sinner who ever lived. Because if you're mature, you have a much more realistic perspective on your sin. Paul was not suddenly thinking back to his time before Christ. He's painfully aware of how sinful he is as a believer. That's what this text is about. And the more you mature in the faith, the more you feel what Paul is feeling here. He's dealing with this issue that is unique to Christians, to real Christians. And we're familiar with what he's saying. We do what we don't want to do. We struggle and we fail and we find ourselves having done something that we hate. Sometimes the conflict can be so overpowering that Christians just become debilitated by it. It's extremely discouraging. It's often a source of believers doubting their salvation. And the reasoning goes something like this. How can I be a real Christian and keep doing this? How can I be a real Christian and keep on sinning in this way and asking for forgiveness and the day's not over yet and I've done it again? Why can't I have victory over this if I'm for real? If I'm really a believer, shouldn't I be able to win in this conflict? That's how many Christians think as a result of the struggle that Paul is describing. And that's one significant reason why God put this here in this book, so that you won't have to do that. Here's a question for you to reflect on. Should the Apostle Paul have been able to achieve victory? Should the Apostle Paul have been able to become sinlessly perfect? Now, if you don't realize that this struggle is a part of the Christian life, then you'll be tempted to think the way you feel inside means you're not a Christian. What you keep doing means you're not a Christian. But Paul makes exactly the opposite argument here. In verse 16, he says, "But the very thing I do not want to do, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." So now Paul is looking at the same problem, the problem he's just described in detail and will continue to describe in detail. But he's seeing it as evidence of genuine salvation, not as evidence that somebody is not saved. If you're doing something that you don't want to do, and in that process you're agreeing with God's standards, then that means that you've been given a heart that can agree with God's standards. That means you're converted. The fact that you don't want to do what is offensive to God is an affirmation that you've been saved. You're acknowledging that God's law is good. That's why you feel guilty. That's why you're frustrated with yourself. If you have internal conflict because you want to do what is right and you can't seem to do it consistently enough, it means that you have been given the ability to know what is right and to desire what is right. That kind of internal conflict means your faith is real, not that it's a fraud. Now, you might be tempted to think that your personal failures are bad enough and consistent enough that they take you far beyond what Paul is talking about here. And you may have this battle going on inside your mind where you're going, I know real Christians do sin. I know there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. But my sins are so bad that they must be in another category. And my failures are so frequent that I just don't think I can even be saved. Paul goes on to describe the power that sin has in this conflict within the human heart. And the description ought to give you some comfort if you're tempted to think that way. If you're struggling with, can I even be a Christian if I'm having this battle? Just listen to what Paul says, verses 17 to 20. "For now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, I read this many times, but I read it this week and knew I was going to talk about it. And that gives you a little different angle. I got to say something about this. And I'm thinking, this guy sounds almost schizophrenic. This sounds almost like Paul is describing a personality disorder. Well, I'm doing it, but it's not me doing it. It's sin in me. And wait, what? But you know, that's exactly how this feels. When you're struggling with this, that's exactly how you feel. You don't even know who you are. Why did I do that? You can't help thinking, is there something wrong with me? I'm doing this stuff, but it's not me. That's the power that this sin effect has in the life of a Christian. We fight against it with varying levels of success, but it's a real conflict. Our opponent has real power. Sin moves us to do things we hate. And Paul sums up the problem with incredible precision. Verses 21 to 23, he says, "I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, this is succinct. Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. That's the rub right there. That's exactly the heart of the struggle. Because we still are made up of fallen flesh, evil is present in us. But we're the ones who want to do good. And we live our lives as Christians at war with this evil that is in our flesh. And it's waging war against our minds, this passage says. Sin is making us prisoners of the law. Now, I want to be specific about how this usually works, because when this becomes a real problem and you get really frustrated, it's usually in a particular category. Much of the time, this is private, personal conflict. To a large degree, what just stays there and festers and drives you insane as a Christian is internal conflict that may not even be seen by other people or known about by other people. Because if you're a Christian who's at least trying to fight against sin, most of the really big, outwardly obvious sins are not coming up in your life very often. I'd be willing to bet that you're probably not guilty of murder. But it's almost certain that you struggle with hating your brother in your heart, which Jesus equated with murder in the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you probably have not committed adultery in the last week or so. But many struggle with lust in the heart, which Jesus equated with adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that you're incapable of committing the big obvious sins. I mean, King David proved that. You can be a man after God's own heart and still do some really bad stuff. But it's very likely that that's not where you're struggling with this long term. Because if you're in a group of believers who are faithful, the big stuff tends to be dealt with pretty quickly. The stuff that's obvious to other people, somebody's going to come alongside you and help you. Somebody's going to say whatever is necessary for it to be profitable for you. You're going to be hearing about it. It's that secret stuff in your heart, those quiet little things, those thoughts, those desires that are not pleasing to God. You keep going back to that, and it just stays there day after day, month after month, year after year, sometimes decade after decade in the life of a Christian. And if you're doing that, you feel pretty disgusted with yourself. And if you feel that, you need to know you're not alone. Look at verse 24. Paul's still giving testimony here, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That is an apt description of how the conflict makes you feel. I'm wretched. I still need to be rescued. Who's going to help me? In the city that Paul was originally from, there was a rather interesting practice for punishing murderers. If a person was found guilty of murder, the body of the victim was tied to the back of the murderer. So he couldn't get loose. That was the whole punishment. You can walk around if you can get up, but you're going to have that body tied to you. Well, the putrefying flesh destroyed the healthy flesh, and the murderer was eventually killed by his victim. It's very likely that this is rather gruesome picture is what Paul is thinking about when he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He feels trapped in this conflict. It seems like it's going to kill him. He hates his sin, but he keeps doing it. Now, the solution, we know, lies with what Jesus has already done for us. And so in verse 25, Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So right in the middle of all of this description of the struggle, Paul expresses his gratitude to the Lord as the one who has fixed this. Even in the struggle, he knows that's the answer. Jesus is the hope. He's the only hope. In our conflict, we look to him. We're grateful to him. But then immediately, just after that little interruption, Paul restates the problem again. And it's another one of those statements that sounds almost schizophrenic. On the one hand, with his mind, he's serving the Lord. But on the other hand, with his flesh, he's serving the law of sin. Now, that's not a happy way to end the chapter. There's still just conflict. Of course, you probably know that Paul didn't end a chapter. He didn't write chapters. This is a letter to Rome, to the church in Rome. And the chapters and verses were put in later so you can look stuff up a lot more easily. But there's no break in the thought here. Don't let that chapter make you think he's done when he says, oh, I got it both. You know, this is still going on. I got both of these things in me. Chapter 8 is a continuation of this line of thought. And it's maybe the people who put the chapters in started a new one here, so this would be kind of pointed up as important. So now Paul points specifically to what has already been done by Jesus that rescues us from our problem. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 8, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite the terrible struggle with sin that has been described in considerable detail, there is now no condemnation. Even though we feel like wretched people for failing again, even though we recognize that we still have to be rescued from something that is both disgusting and destroying in its nature, there is now no condemnation. In terms of our daily living, we have some success. We have much too much frustrating failure. But in terms of our standing with God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our ongoing struggle with sin does not change that fact. Paul has been building up to the good news, and this is the good news. No matter how bad it has been, as you have struggled privately with sin, it does not override the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the cross, Jesus paid for all of your sins forever. He worked a change in you that has already overpowered the sin principle. He set you free from the law of sin and death. This is the work of God that Paul is rejoicing in the coming verses. Look at verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has already accomplished in us what the law could not accomplish. He sent his Son to overpower and conquer sin, and that work has been done. It is a finished work. You say, well, what about this law that we now recognize to be spiritual and we keep breaking anyway? Well, Jesus' work on the cross had a purpose. And part of that purpose was that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in you. In verse 4, it says, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we are admittedly in process here, but we need to understand this is how it ends. This is the end game. The law is fulfilled in you. Jesus kept it perfectly. His work is sufficient. He did not fail when he went to the cross and made that sacrifice. There's nothing lacking. The law is going to be fulfilled in you. In our struggle with flesh, we do fail. But we have been changed so that we do not sin habitually, perpetually, stubbornly walking in the flesh. We're not among those for whom the flesh is our life. We're among those who walk according to the Spirit. We don't do that perfectly, but it's what we do is radically different from the unregenerate. Our normal way of living is to walk according to the Spirit. And our intermittent failures do not override the fact that God has produced this change in us. Now, if you are a believer with any years behind you as a believer, you know a lot about this struggle. It's daunting. It's frustrating. It's frustrating enough that it made the Apostle Paul cry out, "Wretched man that I am." Now, this description of our struggle is not here to beat you down. It's here to give you hope, even when you feel pretty wretched. There's a lot here for our encouragement. The problem is real. And it's a problem that requires, I would think, a response from us. We need a strategy. We're struggling with sin. We're never going to be sinlessly perfect, but we have to fight. There's a war, and we got to fight it. What can we do to win more often? What kind of strategy? Give me some ideas for facing this conflict. Anybody got any thoughts? What?
We have to recognize the sin that is in us, whether that's through God's word or through others loving us enough to tell us about the sin that we may be committing. So, studying God's word and surrounding ourselves by godly people. It's a good start.
Yeah, it's a very good start. I would add one thing to that. It's just a part of that package. It's not different from that. You know, ask God to show you. Didn't David say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, but we do. We're blind to our sin. We're blind to the root, even when we recognize the fruit, right? I keep doing that sin, and we think about, "I got to stop doing that. I got to stop doing that. I got to stop doing that." But I kept doing that. I'm not thinking about what's making me want to do that. There's a root issue that we usually don't think of, we're usually not aware of, and that's one of the reasons we get twisted up so often. We're just looking at the final result. But what is it in my heart that makes me so susceptible to that sin? That's what I need God to show me. Is it an inordinate desire for pleasure? Is it a desire to be worshipped in some way? There's something driving that, and we got to get to the bottom of it. And all of the things there will help with that. Looking at God's word, being around godly people, asking God to show you. Great. Other thoughts?
Yep. One of the things I learned when I, forgive me for going off track here, but one of the things they teach you in motorcycle safety school is, like, if there's a rock or a pothole or something in the road, don't look at it. Is it because you will go straight toward what your eyes are on? And I think there may be a spiritual application there too. Todd Friel was talking about, if you've got a sin problem, don't focus on it, don't dwell on it. And, you know, focus on Jesus, because he's our role model of what we should be doing. And I think one of the tactics that I try to use is focusing on what that problem is and focus more on Christ's example.
Wow, that's a great, great thought and a great illustration of that thought. Works on a bicycle too. If you're mountain biking, and I learned to look in the right place, the curves work better. It's not so much of this turn straight. You just put your eyes in the right place and your head goes the right way. It all follows. And it's true with our sin. If we're spending all of our time fixed on, I'm going to put this sin off, and we don't do anything else but that, failure is guaranteed. The solution is to put off the sin and replace that sin with the only true thing worthy of worship, which is our Lord. And so you're putting off and you're putting on, and you have to have the whole package. So great point. Other thoughts?
What helps me as much as anything is just to be, you know, I guess in the midst of the, you know, you have a feeling of, hey, this is not where I want to go before, you know, having the so-called, right in the midst of the lust of anything that you may be struggling with, but just to, even if you don't feel it, you're feeling more the power of that lust than you are about worship, but just to say, God, please help me.
Yeah.
And taking that thought captive. And a lot of people talk about taking thoughts captive, but even in the midst of that desire, if you can say that, or at least come to realize that that's where you're going, or you're already there. I guess you can say you're already there, but it seems to help me a lot, because it's, you know, it's like taking a drink of something, you know, something that I know is bad for me, if, you know, salt drinks or whatever. If you drink the water, you know it's better for you. You do it, and it is better for you, but it's not a, you know, once you get past the fact that you're thirsty, you don't think about, you know, that you desired something that wasn't good for you, you know, so much. You just got help. It just helps you all around. But
yeah,
that's being able to overcome that in the midst of the fever of that, you know, wanting that, is that sometimes you don't feel like it. Even if you may say those things, you still may not feel the immediate result from it, you know.
Right. Now, I think you're right about just, you have to ask for help. You know, the word confess, I think it means to say with. And so if you're confessing your sins, you're saying with God what this really is. And the ultimate goal is that we would agree with God exactly. We agree that this, not only that this is sinful, but that God's law is right. And we see that sin the way God sees it. And that's the end game with confession. But frankly, often along the way, there's a different level of confession where you just have to say, God, I really want this. And I'm ashamed that I really want it. But I'm confessing to you that I'm sinning even in wanting. I need your help. And that's a big step in the right direction if you can just do that much. And then you know, try to put into your mind, why does God deny the right to do this? Or why does God admonish me to do this thing that I don't want to do? What I need to understand his perspective better. And confess to him, and get to the point of agreeing with him. Any other thoughts? Ed?
A couple points in this matter of struggle with sin. I think it's instructive for all of us to understand the deceitfulness of sin. And that doesn't mean it lurks in the shadows and attacks us and overcomes us. Yeah, that's a feature of it. But the deceitfulness of sin is, has an element of understanding how evil this is. So it should, because as human beings, we tend to classify things, particularly if you're cursed with analytical nature or engineering, where you always want to, you know, everything's got to go in a box. But that's not what the Bible, sin is sin. So the deceitfulness of sin is, we become desensitized to it. So a prayer is, I'm going to search my heart and make me understand that the blood of Christ is required for the smallest sin. And then the other thing is, you've heard the saying, keep our sin list short. It means keep it confessed. During the day. Don't wait till tomorrow when I pray.
Forget all about
it. Oh, Lord, here I go again. I staple my mouth shut. But the other thing that I found helpful is memorizing Scripture. And that's not limited to children. It should be for everyone that's breathing on this earth that claims Christ to memorize Scripture. And something I've been able to memorize, it's called whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there be any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind. That's what we're talking about. For about dwell on these things. Don't think about it. So, but even just citing that in my head, that takes your brain. So all of a sudden you've broken that focus on the sin. These are nuts and bolts ideas.
Well, that's what we need. We need strategies, and that's a good idea. There are a lot of good scriptures to pick that kind of deal with what you're struggling with, and you memorize those. You've got it in your head. You call it to mind. It's a great thing. Yeah, sure.
That's how our Savior handled temptation, was God's own word. And, it takes work, but Paul also talks about the hard work that it takes to run the race. And memorizing scripture is hard work. Unless you make it part of your daily life, it has to become a habit, just like what Paul talks about beating our flesh into submission.
Yeah, that's good, Patrick.
I think you have to have keep that proper perspective of the battle. Sometimes we think, oh no, I'm in another battle, and look at it as a real negative and how weak I am, as opposed to the battle's worth it. Keep battling. And we need to encourage each other in that. Keep battling, it's worth it.
Yeah, that's good.
And don't give up.
Those are some good answers. Some good nuts and bolts. Let's pan back just a little bit and think of two categories. In this internal conflict, two categories just to think about how to address it. First, we need to understand. We need to face the reality of what this is going on inside of us, the reality regarding our sins, the specific ones, why we're doing them. But we need to understand what Christ has done to make this, make the end game be all right for us. We need to understand the true reality. How we feel when we fail is not the ultimate reality. It's reality. It's just not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is what Paul moves to in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to understand. So that's the first category that came to my mind anyway. If we're going to have a strategy for dealing with this, there's some things we need to know. There's some things we need to be disciplined enough to call to mind. We need to be confident in what God has done in Christ for us, even while we're frustrated with what we're doing to offend Him. So that's one. The other one is we have to return. When we have conflict inside of us because of sin, it means we have sin. And the only solution to sin is repentance and restoration. Listen to how Isaiah 44:22 sums this up. It's the whole answer. God is speaking, Isaiah 44:22, He says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God says, I've wiped out your sins, but they've still got to return to Him. So they're in exactly the position we've been talking about today. Sins are paid for. You still got something you need to deal with. Repent and return. Rather than stay there, feeling sorry for yourself, feeling guilty, figure out why you're doing what you're doing, repent of it, and return to the Lord. The most productive thing you can do in this category is confess. You've got to face it, admit it to God, and you can come to repentance. There's one other category I want to touch on, one other issue I want to touch on relevant to this passage, particularly chapter 7. Do you see any dangers that we need to watch out for as we're trying to fight this battle and make our strategy? Patrick?
Oh, it's a great excuse. Yeah, sin dwells in me. It's not me. I'm not responsible for it.
Yeah.
And so it's a great excuse we can come up with.
Yeah.
The devil made me do it.
Yeah, that's right. Dating yourself, Ed. I can barely remember that one. I saw it on a rerun. Yeah. So, yeah. You don't want to start excusing your sin. And this can happen in more than one way, because sin is deceitful, as somebody pointed out earlier. It can just kind of be a defiant sort of, this is not my fault, I can't help it, you're the one who made me that way, I'm not going to worry about it. Or it can be a whiny, frustrated, I can't help it, this is just the way I am. Yeah. Or some other manifestation of the same problem, which is, I'm just going to let this ride, I'm going to let this sin be. And that's the danger we need to avoid. We could tell ourselves, even Paul had these problems, I'm not going to worry about it, rather than confessing and repenting. You know, most of us have had times where we stayed way too long in the pre-repentance phase of this conflict, and you just never get to get over being miserable. You can kind of push it down, forget about it for a while, but it's going to come back, you're going to be miserable. It is normal. But it's also normal for you to repent. It's normal for you to fail. The thing to do is to go to our Lord, hope in Him, trust Him, be reconciled to Him through repentance. All right, any other comments or questions on this subject?
So we're talking about everyday living, and only a suggestion, and worked for me, it may not work for anyone else. But I've learned to write scripture that I'm memorizing down on a little card, and I'm going to have 5,000 of these things somewhere. But it helps me not only to memorize it, but you can carry it with you, or whatever. It gets kind of sweaty and crinkled sometimes. But there it is, Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. And it tells me the sufficiency of Scripture, no matter where you live, North Korea or even Georgia, that God's Word is sufficient. So this is one way it's helped me through the years. And everyone has their own system. Because, you know, you can't carry your Bible with you while you're working or whatever. This is one way I do that. It works.
And what you said about it helping you remember it is significant. If you have trouble memorizing Scripture, put it in a different way. Write it in your own handwriting with a pen, not on a computer. Your mind works differently when you're using a pen. It's a different mental process, and you remember better what you write down. And I was having trouble memorizing Scripture as I aged. And then Ed told me he was memorizing Scripture. I'm like, well, with that excuse, I mean, he's a year or two older than me, so. Yeah. but you said, well, I have to write it down. And I went, I knew that. So I started doing it that way. It works. All right, great. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, if you have a tendency to sin in your car, it's also a good place to be able to stick one of those note cards in while you're driving. That way, Scripture's staring you straight in the face when you're yelling at somebody.
Yeah.
You looked inside my car.
No, but I'm speaking from the same place.
No, I like that, the idea, though, of dealing very specifically with the things where you struggle. Be aware of your weaknesses and address them.
Maybe we could do a heads-up display. It's like constantly monitoring your conversation.
Maybe a red light goes off.
Yeah. All right. All right, well, thank you for some great feedback, and hopefully this will help us all. We certainly need help in this category. Let's bow in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together today in your word. We thank you for this part of your word and the encouragement it gives us, the hope it gives us, just to be able to think clearly about a conflict that's common to all Christians, not to misunderstand it, but to recognize it for what it is and to fight effectively in this war. We thank you that there is no condemnation anymore for anyone who is in Christ. Help us to go from here living in the joy of that fact. And bless your church as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.